It says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Let's pray again this morning. God, I am thankful for the fact that we can rejoice in you and in Christ alone. I'm thankful that we have victory in Jesus alone. God, there are so many things that are vying for our joy and our hope in this world. God, may we fight to have our joy only in Christ, our victory only in Christ. I pray this morning, as we open your word, that you would teach us your truth. God, I ask that you would help me. God, remove distractions from my mind, from my heart. May I be true to your word. May your truth sink into the hearts of your people, not by my cleverness, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. God, may we bring you joy and honor this morning as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Justin read this morning in our scripture reading probably one of my favorite passages of scripture. If you have to ask me to choose, I would point maybe towards 2 Corinthians chapter 5, particularly verses 14 through 21. As a matter of fact, it's my screensaver on my computer, if anybody uses those anymore. But that is one of my favorite texts of scripture. And the reason is I think it gives us a great answer for who we are and what we're doing and why we're doing it. Right? If someone ever asks you, why are you a pastor? I feel like I can say, and this is a quote, 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls me because I have, and I'm going to insert I instead of we, I have concluded this, that Christ has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. That means I can't live for myself, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's why I'm a pastor, not because I really like to talk to people, although I do like to talk. But because the love of Christ controls me. I love that text. Yet as we keep rolling through that text, pretty soon we get a great picture of the whole Christian life, right? God has reconciled you to himself through Christ, and he's given you the ministry of reconciliation. And so the application then is, therefore, go and be ambassadors of that reconciliation. Go and tell others to be reconciled to God, and I think the implication there is be reconciled to one another. So the key is reconciliation. Now, if you're scared of that word, don't be scared of that word. It has six syllables, but it's okay because I think we all have a generally, probably at least a basic understanding of what is reconciliation. So reconciliation in its most basic form is this. It's when two parties that are at conflict come to a place of peace. That is reconciliation. It's the solution to conflict between two people. And we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:18 that God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself, which means that we were at conflict with God. Right? Because of sin, we were at conflict with God. Yet God made peace through the blood of Jesus. Right? That is reconciliation, that we have been reconciled to God. So therefore, if you wanted to describe what a Christian is, one way to say it is a Christian is someone who has been reconciled to God. Or to restate the gospel, you could say Jesus died so that we would have peace with God. Or to restate the mission of the church, we are ambassadors of reconciliation. This is our message. It is central to who we are and what we're doing. Reconciliation, both our reconciliation to God and our reconciliation to one another. Now, you'll notice in Philippians chapter 4, the word reconciliation is never used, nor is the word reconcile. But here's the interesting thing. It's all over this passage, right? It's there explicitly in the content more than it is in the actual words. And so in Philippians chapter 4, we see this clear message of reconciliation. You have been reconciled to God, therefore stand firm. Right? And because you have been reconciled to God, when conflict arises, pursue reconciliation. And when others are in conflict, be ambassadors of reconciliation. So we'll use that as our outline this morning. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Now this little sentence is a transition in the book of Philippians. We've covered over the number of weeks, Philippians chapters 1, 2, and 3, and now we're at a little bit, he's going to change gears again. We're going to shift into something different. So Paul's saying, therefore, in light of all this truth that I have just presented, here's how you ought to live. And that's really what this next major section of Philippians is about. As a matter of fact, in the first 9 verses of this chapter, there are 9 imperatives. And an imperative is an instruction or a command. So here's how we ought to live in light of what Christ has done for us and in light of the world that we live in. And this one command is the umbrella command. This is the one that every other command stands under. And it is stand firm thus in the Lord. That is the message that Paul wants us to hear. And it's the action that he wants us to take. Stand firm in the Lord. And this is critical in the theme. If we went back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he wrote, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So in a way, to let your life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, one way to do that, stand firm. Stand firm in the Lord. This is the posture of the Christian life. He's not just talking about physically standing. He's talking about what is your life built on? What is the one thing that you will fight for? What is the one thing that you will die for? What is the one thing that you base all your decisions off of and that you base all of your hopes and dreams off of? Stand firm in that. And we find here that we should stand firm in the Lord. Now, Paul has talked extensively in the book of Philippians about why we need to stand firm. Let's look back at a few verses. We're all in Philippians today. So Philippians 1, 15 and 17 said, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." And again, chapter 1, verse 29, "It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." And now in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, he writes, "For many, of whom I have often told you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." And there's more of this in Philippians that we won't cover because we've already covered it, because the Holy Spirit is abundantly clear through Paul in this book. If you belong to Jesus, you will suffer trouble and trials and tribulation in this world. From within, from without, there will be anguish and difficulty and struggle. Therefore, stand firm. We get to this point in Philippians. If Paul's describing, I think, in many ways, what he believes has already happened to him and is going to happen to the Philippian church. So he's preparing them for the onslaught of false teaching and persecution that is coming. And he says, here's what you need to do. Stand firm in the Lord. And I have preached at length in previous sermons about why we need to stand firm concerning false teaching and persecution. So now I want to focus on what it is that we stand firm on, because that's the point of this text. Paul writes, stand firm in the Lord, or we could say stand firm on the Lord. If you are to stand firm in this world, you'd better make sure that the thing you're standing firm on is secure, right? We remember the story Jesus told about the two men who built houses. One built the house on a rock, and the other one built one on the sand. They both built houses, but only one of them stood when the flood came, right? So if we're going to stand firm in this world, you better make sure your foundation is good. And one of the ways that the Bible speaks of Jesus is as a foundation, to a house, to a building. So when we use this language of standing firm and foundations, it really helps me to think about what a foundation does, one that is sure and secure. And some of you that have built houses or been a part of building a house, you understand how important that foundation is. And in the same way, if we're going to stand firm in this world and in this life, we better make sure our foundation is the right thing. So if you're going to stand firm, the only thing that will stand firm in this world is to stand firm on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we would ask then, well, what about Jesus makes him a good and solid and secure foundation? And Paul's already made this clear in Philippians as well. We could go back to chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then in chapter 3, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So what about Jesus makes him a firm foundation? It's that he's God, and he's also our Savior. You need no firmer foundation. If your firm foundation is the one to which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that is as firm of a foundation as you can get. And he's a firm foundation because he rescued us from our sins. We're no longer enemies of the cross. We are now citizens of heaven. Jesus substituted himself to die in our place. We no longer have to suffer the wrath of God. We are freed from sin in eternity because Jesus suffered for us. He has given his life for his people, and looking forward, he will transform his people to be like him in glory forever. So therefore, stand firm on the Lord. Don't stand firm on anything else. What makes Jesus a sure foundation is not just that we can stand firm on the Lord in this life, but that we can stand firm on the Lord in eternity. That makes Jesus an even more firm foundation because there is no other foundation that will last into eternity. If you can stand before God and say, we have peace between us because of the blood of Jesus, that is a firm foundation, and that's a foundation that will secure you for eternity and sustain you on earth. Now, there are many other foundations that this world wants us to stand firm on, that we are tempted to stand firm on. Many things that appear safe for us that are actually to our condemnation. If you stand firm on money, you will be bankrupt for eternity. If you stand firm on power, you will be oppressed for eternity. If you stand firm on knowledge, you will be confounded for eternity. If you stand firm on your political freedom, you will be a slave for eternity. If you stand firm on being a good person, you will be reminded of your wicked works for eternity. But if you stand firm on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have peace with God for eternity. I see no better option than to stand firm. And as Paul says, I say to you, therefore, my brothers and sisters, my joy and my crown, the ones that I love and I long for, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Now, in the book of Philippians, there are many uncertainties, right? We're going to look at a few here in a minute. Like, will Paul be released from prison or will he have to stay? Right? Is he going to live or is he going to die? Is he going to make it to Philippi like he wants to or not? All of these are very uncertain. Are these false teachers going to come to Philippi? We don't know. But Paul is not shaken by uncertainty. And he's not shaken by uncertainty because his foundation is firm. And he wants that same foundation for his brothers and sisters. Stand firm in the Lord. He says, you have been reconciled to God through Christ. You need nothing else in this life. Stand firm on Christ, because you have been reconciled to God, right? And so that's why our firm foundation is based on our reconciliation to God. The reason I stand firm on Christ is because he has made peace between me and God. And that foundation is the same for all Christians everywhere. Everyone who has trusted in Christ for salvation has Christ as a sure foundation. And therefore, if you are standing firm actively on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be able to face any earthly trial with joy and with hope. And you're going to need joy and you're going to need hope because earthly trials will abound. Guaranteed. Talked about it over and over in Philippians alone and in the rest of the Bible. Earthly trials will abound. It doesn't take long to talk to people in this church to find out that earthly trials have abounded and will continue to abound. And it's true for our brothers and sisters throughout the world. And so we need hope and we need joy. We need a firm foundation. And that must be Jesus Christ. And so that command, stand firm thus in the Lord, sets the tone for the rest of the chapter, which makes the transition to the next verse very odd. He says, stand firm in the Lord. That is such a big and loaded and heavy command. And the next thing is, Euodia, Syntyche, agree, get along, resolve your conflict. And so he applies this principle to the Philippian church. Philippians 4, verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. I don't know about you, but I just feel that that is a big contrast to what we have just been talking about in some ways. So when I initially read it, and even it's a contrast in the whole book of Philippians. We've talked before about this word in Philippians that appears over and over and over. It's all. He talks to all the Philippians over and over and addresses the church as a whole. And here suddenly he narrows in on two women and says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, we don't know much about these people. We know that they're women from verse 3. We know that they're part of the Philippian church. And we know if he's asking them to agree, that must mean at some point there was disagreement, right? There was conflict between Euodia and Syntyche. We also know that they worked side by side with Paul for the sake of the gospel. He's going to say that in verse 3 that we'll get to in another. They have probably given their lives, their money, and their time to being ambassadors of reconciliation. But something has gone awry between these two women, which leads Paul to specifically address this problem in his letter. Now, I want you to notice when he approaches Euodia and Syntyche, he doesn't rebuke one and commend the other. He treats them the same, right? He says in the ESV, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. This is not a sharp rebuke. It's more like a pastoral plea. Remember back in verse 1, he said, you're my joy and my crown, the ones that I love and long for. So now he's pleading with two people that he cares about. He's passionately urging them to be reconciled in the Lord. He's not pointing out who's right and who's wrong. Rather, he's just saying, agree. I like how the New American Standard puts this. It says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. The ESV just says to agree. And agreement, I think, is very different than living in harmony. And I think that captures the essence of the passage well, because it literally just reads to be of the same mind, to be of like mind. These women needed to become like-minded. They needed to be reconciled to one another. There was conflict and they needed to have peace. They needed to agree in the Lord. Now, there's a lot of speculation. We have to ask, what was the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche? Some might say, well, maybe it's doctrinal. Maybe they believe something different about the Lord or about the scriptures, and so there's conflict. I would disagree with that, because if it was a doctrinal conflict, Paul could have set that straight, right? He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He probably would have been able to steer that. Maybe it was a personal conflict. Right? Maybe they had some sort of personal issue that they were fighting over. Maybe they were struggling for power in the church, and we all know how political struggle can create conflict. Maybe it was something frivolous and silly, but here's the truth. We can't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what their issue was. It doesn't tell us what the content was, and that's okay. We need to be content with that. We don't need to know what the problem was, because the problem isn't the point of the passage. The solution is the point of the passage, and that's what Paul wants us to get. Not that we narrow in on what was the conflict and was it okay for them to be mad at each other. That's not what Paul wants. He says, let's not talk about who's right and who's wrong and why you're mad at each other. Here's what you need to do. Agree in the Lord. I do think it's reasonable to say that this conflict had affected the whole church. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have written it to the whole church. Perhaps it was causing division. Remember that we've seen over and over in this book that unity is a big theme in the book of Philippians. that the brothers and sisters in Christ must humble themselves and be unified and treat others as better than themselves. And so you have to think that some of that language is going to be played out in this situation with Euodia and Syntyche. Now, I don't think that Paul is pointing to these women and saying, you see these two? They're the problem. That's the issue in the church, conflict. So be unified. These women personify the problem. I don't think Paul's doing that. I don't think he's drawing them out for the purpose of embarrassment. After all, he loves them. He cares for them. They've served with him. I think rather he's saying these two women personify the solution. Here is a circumstance, a situation to which you can apply what I've just taught you. The conflict between Euodia and Syntyche. And so I think this is a strong invitation for these two women to be a model and an example of what Paul has instructed in this letter. You're a conflict. Okay, that happens. We get into conflict. Now be reconciled in Christ. Be a model of what it means for believers to be unified. And this reconciliation between Euodia and Syntyche and between any believers has that same source as our firm foundation. It's the same thing that has brought us to peace with God. Notice he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Or to say it another way, Euodia, Syntyche, be reconciled to one another because you have been reconciled to God. Right? He's saying, reconcile your earthly conflicts because Jesus has reconciled your heavenly conflict. And so this must be the driving motivation for these two women, is that they would agree in the Lord. They would resolve their conflict because of Jesus. And it must be the same for us, that we, in our own conflicts, drive to resolve those conflicts because Christ has given us freedom and set us free and reconciled us to God. So let's not be naive. There will be conflict at Crossroads Bible Church. There probably already is some conflict at Crossroads Bible Church. Some of us are just pretty good at hiding it. There has been in the past. There will be in the future. If we're truly a people who are seeking to love and worship God and proclaim the gospel to the world, you'd better believe that Satan is going to sow seeds of discord. He did it in Philippi. He'll do it here. John MacArthur accurately observes, the tragic conflict between Euodia and Syntyche reveals that even the most mature, faithful, and committed people can become so selfish as to be embroiled in controversy if they are not diligent to maintain unity. We are not immune from the problem. It doesn't matter how mature you are in Christ, there will be times where you will find yourself in conflict. And when you are in conflict with your brothers and sisters, you must reconcile that conflict because Jesus has already reconciled your conflict with God. And here's why. There's coming a day where we will all stand before Jesus and we will worship him in eternity. Everyone who has been reconciled to God will stand side by side and in harmony praise God with everyone else who is saved. Which means if you're going to live in harmony in heaven, don't waste your time on earth living in discord. God has reconciled you to himself, therefore be reconciled to one another in heaven. Those conflicts will be gone. And you will focus on Christ. So let them be gone in this world. Just like Euodia and Syntyche, we need to pursue this agreement. Paul pleads with them, be reconciled. Agree in the Lord. Have the same mind. And here's the good news. We don't have to go at it alone. Euodia and Syntyche didn't. As a matter of fact, in verse 3, Paul points to the gift of the church as the agents of reconciliation. Philippians 4, verse 3. Paul says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and with the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So after saying Euodia, Syntyche, agree in the Lord, Paul now turns his attention to the rest of the church, specifically this person that he calls true companion. He says, I plead with you to help these women. Now, I think it's very strange that in two verses where three proper names are given, right, Euodia, Syntyche, and Clement, that he doesn't name this person specifically. He just calls him true companion. There's much debate over who this person could be, but Paul leaves it very vague. Some people think that this word true companion is actually the guy's name. That certainly could be, except for we found nobody else in history who has that same name. Some people want to say, well, it's got to be Epaphroditus, right? The guy that's carrying the letter to Philippi. He's the one who's supposed to help these women. Some people think it maybe is Timothy or Silas. Gordon Fee makes a really compelling case that it's Luke, right? The same Luke that wrote Acts and Luke. I think that's a pretty interesting idea. Paul said, but who is it? Who is this true companion? Here's the point again. It's not for us to know. We don't know. We can't know because the identity isn't important. It's the instruction that is. I think that Paul strategically left this vague. I think he strategically said, I want my true companion to help these women. Because if you think about it, Paul spent a lot of time in Philippi. He probably had a lot of people that he could call his companions, his true, devoted. The word, I believe the King James it is that translates it, loyal yoke fellow, right? That these people that are dear to him, that are his friends. And so I think when Paul says, my true companion, help these women, I think he's saying something like, if you call yourself my friend, you'll help these women. And when he would say something like that, that would mobilize an army of believers. Not just one person who's supposed to help solve this conflict, but the whole church in Philippi, because they would think, I'm the true companion of Paul, therefore I will help these women. I think Paul's saying that here is a chance to model unity in the church. Everybody help Euodia and Syntyche. They need it. I don't think Paul is telling them, you know what, go through a big, long mediation process, maybe hire a consultant to figure out why Euodia and Syntyche are mad at each other, and then maybe 6, 7, 8, 9 months down the road, or maybe a few years down the road, we'll finally identify what the problem is, and then we'll come up with some steps for reconciliation, and eventually we'll solve this conflict. That's not the nature of the language. It's help them. Get in there and help your brothers and sisters. There's only one other place in the New Testament where this same Greek word that's translated help here is translated help, and that's in Luke chapter 5. And I'll review the story for you. Jesus has been teaching on a boat, on Simon's boat, and he says, Simon, let's put out and you can put your nets down. And Simon says, Lord, we fished all night and didn't get anything. We got totally skunked. Jesus says, put your boat out and put down the nets. And so Simon does, and the catch is huge. Right? The nets are bursting. So what do they do? They call to another boat to help bring in the nets. That's the same word that's used here for this true companion to help these women. Just like Simon Peter was asking this other boat to help him bring in the fish because they were sinking, they were losing. In the same way, church in Philippi was to help Euodia and Syntyche. They may have been struggling to resolve their conflict, but they needed some help. They couldn't do it on their own. They needed the church. And in the same way, we ought to help one another. We see people in conflict. We shouldn't just leave them to themselves. We should get in there and help them. And it doesn't mean we stand by and try to figure out how we might help them. Sometimes it means we got to jump in and grab onto the net and pull our brothers and sisters to shore and then figure out the details later. So the call is to help one another. He says, I entreat you, or I ask you, true companion, help these women. It's a perfect picture of how we are to help one another. He carefully then draws attention as to why they should help these women. Paul says, yes, I ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and with the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Why does Paul then draw attention to Clement? And then to everybody else, the rest of the brothers and sisters whose names are written in the book of life, that's like saying the rest of the church in Philippi. Why is he doing that? I think he's doing it because he wants to remind everybody that Euodia and Syntyche aren't just strangers who stumbled in off the street. They were actually part of the church. They were brothers and sisters. They had labored side by side with the church in the spread of the gospel. They had labored side by side with Paul, which could have happened years and years before. So I think it's a lot of people argue that they were pretty prominent people in the church. They were influential people in the church. Paul says, listen, these are your brothers and sisters. Help them. They labored with me in the gospel. Their names are written in the book of the life. He says, reconcile Euodia and Syntyche because they have been reconciled to Christ, and you know that's true. And so he's pleading with the church to help their friends. And like Euodia and Syntyche and Paul, we must also strive side by side for the sake of the spread of the gospel. And like Paul and Clement and the true companion, when we see our brothers and sisters in conflict, we ought not to run away. We ought not to shun them. Rather, we should dive in and help them and plead with them to be reconciled in love and in truth, we help our brothers and sisters to resolve conflict. That's why Paul calls in the whole church, because he knows that Euodia and Syntyche can't do it on their own. They need help. They need the true companion. They need Clement. They need the other believers. And we ought to treat conflict the same way, that we would be reconciled to one another because we are reconciled to Christ, and that we ought to help one another be reconciled to each other because we all have been reconciled to Christ. Because really, the Christian life is a story of reconciliation. It's first the story of God reconciling a people to himself through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we have to ask, does your life tell that story? Do you joyfully proclaim the fact that you are at peace with God because of Jesus Christ? Do you offer to others that same peace? Right? Back in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Right? We point to that reconciliation as our firm foundation. And second, the Christian life should be a story of people who are reconciled to one another on the basis of that we are reconciled to God. Right? Our lives should tell stories of improbable forgiveness. Situations where everybody else would say, there's no way that those two people could be reconciled. Our lives ought to tell stories of inimaginable friendships. Right? The fact that we love one another and care for one another on the basis of Christ alone. See, the world is going to tell us to run from conflict. When conflict arises, you distance yourself from it. You deride people and hate people and slander those that you disagree with. I think the world often thinks that conflict only comes through resolution only comes through mediators and counselors and ombudsmen, and on and on and on we could go, that we never really resolve our conflicts. We just kind of come to grips with ourselves. The world even advocates violence in revenge, and certainly bitterness over hurt. Right? We have the right to be mad at people. We have the right to be bitter at people. We have the right to take violence towards those that have hurt us. But that's not the way it's supposed to be with the people of God. We've been reconciled to God by Christ. He is the mediator between God and man. Therefore, he must be the mediator between one another. He has granted us friendship and sonship. While we were still his enemies, he died for us. Therefore, we have to do the same for one another. We can't take revenge, and we can't get bitter, and we can't just deride and hate and slander those we disagree with. We can't revel in our conflict. We rather should be reconciled to one another because we have been reconciled to God. And if we stand on that firm foundation that you have been reconciled to God through Christ, then you can pursue joy and you can pursue hope and you can pursue reconciliation with your brothers and sisters, because there is coming a day when we will stand before the throne of Jesus and we will say together in harmony, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain for me." Let's pray. I thank you so much for that sweet reconciliation. God, I know in my life, I have made enemies. I have said things and done things, God, that have caused division in the body of Christ. God, I've had conflict with people. I've held bitterness towards people. I've taken revenge. God, these things are not right. God, I ask that you would forgive my sin. Help us to all see our own sin in conflict. And God, because you have reconciled us to yourself through Christ, may we be reconciled to one another. May we trust in that hope alone. May we be people who seek to bring peace and not conflict. God, I pray for this church. I know that conflict will arise, God. I know that Satan wants to divide us. May we remain strong in our fight for unity. God, when conflict arises, may we actively and joyfully forgive one another. May we reconcile to one another. May we be a place where Satan has to work really hard to cause division and he still loses. God, may we labor towards this end. We thank you for this sweet word from the Apostle Paul. By the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, may it take root in our lives to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.